the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So it is with each and every great feast that the love of God falls upon us in unique and very special ways to nurture us and to enlighten us and to draw Him to Himself in a renewed and unique manner. And so it is, today we are at the eve, as it were, of the nativity of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ. Here we are 1 week away from celebrating His birth. And the Sunday that precedes the nativity, the Holy Father is appointed that we read the genealogy of Christ. And I think that all of us, we know some of the names, maybe some of us know many of the names, but we don't know all of the names, and we don't know exactly who each one is in terms of his history and so on. But the question, of course, is why do we read this genealogy? And the answer is very simple. We read it because it tells us where we come from. And it tells us who we are. And it actually tells us where we are going. The reality of the incarnation of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ is confirmed in the genealogy. If we think about it, he is not just a holy man who appeared without any particular context. He is the Son of God, and He is totally unique, and He comes forth from a very long history. And when we read the genealogy in the Gospel of Luke, it starts with Adam and goes forward. And so it is that there is this unique history, that a history that gives forth the birth of our Lord and God and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And once again, it's not as though He's some holy man. And many there were holy men drifting around, and they have been for all times, people who pretended, as it were, or were seen to be holy, and in reality were not. However, our Lord and God and Savior, Jesus Christ, comes forth from an ancestry. And so it is, the revelation of Christ is historical. It's irrefutably historical. And I think another thing is important is that that in this genealogy we find different fathers, forefathers, who obviously were not perfect. I mean, right away we think of King David, and in the genealogy, David, and the continuation of the genealogy is from the wife of Uriah. And this is very important to us also, because our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ comes to save all of us. He comes to us regardless of our circumstances and regardless of our past. And there are actually many of the names are forefathers that had difficulties and problems and exhibited at times of sinfulness and unfaithfulness. And yet, he comes forth without shame from this line, this historical line, which is the only one that comes forth from the very beginning and through a line that has profound, ongoing, historical roots over to this time now, over 4,000 years. And so it is. And the other thing about the genealogy, I think that's also important, is that it confirms the incarnation. Namely that he was born of the flesh. And so you have this long line of the genealogy, and then the birth of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ, the Virgin Mary, and under the protectorate of Joseph. And it confirms the incarnation, that he was God incarnate. It wasn't an appearance, he was God incarnate. And actually in the early church, the church celebrated Theophany and Nativity together, and they separated them later on, in order to emphasize that our Lord, Jesus Christ, is God incarnate. He came in the flesh and from this line, this genealogical line. And so we have these various I think important reflections for us to look at. The question also, I think, comes that yesterday we had a reading from the Gospel of St. Luke, in which is the Saturday before Nativity, so it's anticipating Nativity. And it's very fascinating. The reading is about the kingdom of God. And he said, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden. And it grew and became a large tree. And the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till it was all leavened." And this is very beautiful, because you would think that a kingdom, I mean, the first thing that comes to mind, a kingdom is a political organization that's headed by a king and his various ranks of offices and so on. And yet, the kingdom that our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ is a spiritual kingdom. And the mustard seed, and a mustard seed, obviously, we know mustard has, it's a spicy reality. And he plants it in the garden. And what is this garden? The garden is the garden of our hearts. This is where the seed is planted. It's planted in the hearts. And it grows up and becomes a large tree. And the birds of the air nest in its branches. And here is one of the most beautiful and yet simple images of the kingdom of God. Because what we are called to enter the kingdom of God, and to also be instruments of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom, it's not a political organization. It's not a national reality. It's a spiritual reality. And however, where the kingdom of God exists, it begins to manifest itself, and actually it establishes order according to God's will. And this is reflected in the whole idea that the birds of the air came and nest in its branches. When you think of this, that little tiny creatures come, they build a nest, and where they have their young and bring forth their chicks. And there's fruit on the tree, and they eat the fruit. And so it is. They find protection from the wind and the rain, and they have this, their lives have a context. And it's exactly what happens in the spiritual life. When we look at the many saints of old, and many of whom were recited in the epistle today, these are men and women in whom the seed, the mustard seed, was planted in their hearts. And it took root in the heart, and that presence continued to grow. First, it grows. It's received essentially by faith, in a unity of the mind and the heart. And then it begins to affect and to season, as it were, the interior life. It sanctifies the inner life. And eventually, what comes with it is the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is, ultimately, the active reality in establishing the kingdom of God. And in this way, then, we who accept this, the kingdom, accept the grace of God, and accept the Holy Spirit, and accept our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ, we begin to radiate His grace. And that grace establishes itself, and communities can be changed simply by a group of people who live a pious and holy life, whose lives become transformed, inwardly transformed, and they then begin to radiate out the kingly power of God. And actually, this whole idea of the kingdom, the kingdom is a reality that's established by authority. You can't have a king. The order comes. It's just not natural to the fallen world, even on a political level. The kingdom is established by authority and by commitment of those who enter in and submit to the authority. And what the authority is in the parable, is it is the Holy Spirit. So what we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, need to do is to open our hearts and minds in this amazing and beautiful season, and once again pray that the Holy Spirit of God will enter our hearts and transform us, so that our words and our actions, our thoughts and our feelings will be, they will be sanctified and holy. And our thoughts will actually sanctify the space and the air in which we are. And our feelings will go out with love, a love that is beyond the physical love of our lives, but embodies the love of God. And that our actions will not only be actions of kindness. In the natural world, people can do wonderful and beautiful things, but these wonderful and beautiful things can become instruments of the establishment of the authority of God in our families and in our communities. And this is what we need to pray for. And I have said many times, and I truly believe, it's precisely this reality that was received by the holy apostles at Pentecost. And the gospel began to be preached, and it was received into the hearts of these people. And in 300 years, the gospel of Christ spread and actually Christianized the Roman Empire, which was vast. And so it is, these are examples to us. And what we hope is, we hope that when we think again and again about this divine reality, that we understand our responsibility. Because the reality is that it requires consent. Remember the Mother of God. Let it be unto me according to thy will, O Lord. It required her consent. And the question is, do we give consent? And speaking from my own fallen experience, in many cases we give consent, a thought of consent. Or we may give a word of consent. But the truth of the matter is that in our hearts we're still totally involved in our pride, in our passions, and the consent, as it were, is meaningless. Because it is not a consent that comes from the heart, from the very depths of our being. And if we're going to give consent from the depths of our being, it requires discipline. It requires us to pray. We need to have a prayer rule. We need to say our prayers morning and night. It does not need to be a long prayer rule, but we need to have a prayer rule so that we pray every morning and every night. And that in the prayers, God comes to us and he enlightens our minds and he heals our feelings. He gives us hope. He raises us up and allows us to be renewed. And then in the evening, at the end of the day, we have this opportunity to reflect upon our day and our lives and our actions. And we have an opportunity to confess our sins and weaknesses and pray that God will be with us throughout the night and that he will comfort us and prepare us for the next day. And so we need to pray and we need to keep the fast. So that we are open to God. It's an amazing thing that we have been given these practices to allow us to be united to our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's fascinating because in this same passage it says that he's asked, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, you will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. I do not know you, where you are from. And then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all of you workers of iniquity. And you hear this. It's a sobering thing to hear, because on one hand he begins this passage with a proclamation of the kingdom of God, and then he has this remarkable and severe warning, and we have to take it seriously. Where are we going to be in relationship to the kingdom of heaven when we come to the last days of our life? Are we going to be able to say to the Lord, Lord, I have given all that I had? And by giving all that we had, not monetary, yes, it's important to support the church, but all of my inner life I have turned over to you to be sanctified and to be holy. And brothers and sisters in Christ our God, in this feast, may we once again renew the birth of the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, and may we renew our determination and our commitment to serve him and to become instruments of the kingdom of God that he came to establish on this earth. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.